Amen. Well, if you would please be opening your Bibles to the Gospel of John. And for my next trick, the Gospel of John, chapter 2. John, chapter 2. I find that on weeks whenever somebody from the music team is not here and I man one of the microphones, I love to sing, but by the time I sing a few songs and then preach, my voice is taxed anyway, so that'll probably happen again. John chapter 2, and we will pick up where we left off last Lord's Day morning. In John chapter 2, verse 23, we'll read all the way down through the end of that chapter. Ignore that big number 3 in your Bible. Just play as though there is no chapter break, because it does not matter to us this morning. And we'll continue on reading from there. So John chapter 2, verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people. And he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So reads the words of the living God. Before we pray, my friends, I know we just sang that song, it's fresh on your mind, but that last line, "once your enemy, now seated at your table," I want you to think about that in light of the Bible storyline, in light of the revelation of the story of redemption. My friends, the storyline of the Bible opens up with man being created in the image of God, in communion with God. They talk to each other. They walk with each other. Mankind, in that perfect state, enjoyed the presence of God. But then there is an invader into the storyline of history. Sin enters into the world. Mankind rebels against God, breaks His commandment, and as a result of that, he is separated from God. And that's signified by what we read very next in the text after this blessing and this curse is pronounced by God. Adam and Eve are kicked out of the Garden of Eden. There's a cherubim with a flaming sword placed outside of the gate, signifying to them, you will never, by any earthly or human means, get back into that relationship which was just severed by the breaking of sin, by the breaking of God's law. But then the incredible thing is we, by nature, we are children of wrath. We are separated from God. The prophet Isaiah teaches us that it's not a problem with God. It's not that his arm is short. It's not that his ear is dull. But he does not hear us. Why? Because our sin has separated us from God. Once your enemy. You see, not only were we enemies of God, God was our enemy. But the astounding thing about the gospel is that while we were yet sinners, as Brother Rich reminds us, he sends his son into the world to live a perfect and sinless life for us and to die in our place, bearing the wrath that we deserve. By that grace demonstrated in the gospel, we have been saved. That the amazing thing is not just that we have been saved from condemnation. The amazing thing is not just that we will enjoy eternal life, but the incredible thing is that relationship that had been severed by sin has now been mended by grace. This is the incredible thing. And now, once we were God's enemies, but now seated at his table, as this table before us signifies this morning, that the risen Lord Jesus Christ desires for you to sit at his table with him. And the only way that is possible is because of the grace that is exemplified in the gospel message. Father, we come to you this morning, and God, we are grateful. What can we say but thank you? You have accomplished for us what no man, no matter what he does, is able to accomplish. You have accomplished for us what our sin has made impossible. Father, you, in sending your Son into the world, you have provided for our greatest need. You have provided a means of reconciliation, a means of sacrifice that is acceptable to you. Not like the sacrifices under the old covenant, which were defective by their very nature because of the intention you had for them, which is why they had to be done over and over and over again, every morning and every evening, every single Passover season. But your Son, the perfect Lamb of God, has come into the world. He has died, and the sacrifice of Him in our place was acceptable to you. You signify that to us by the fact that you raise Him from the dead. He has ascended into the heights of heaven, where He now sits at your right hand, from where we await His sure and certain return. Father, we are grateful for that gospel message this morning. We're grateful. We say thank you because of what you have done for us. God, we also praise you because you are you. We praise you that you are holy. We praise you that you are righteous. We praise you that you are just. We praise you that you are merciful. We praise you that you are omniscient. We praise you that you are immutable. We praise you for everything that you are. God, you alone are worthy of our worship. You alone are worthy of our adoration and praise. And Father, you are the only God who was able to save us. And you did. Because you love us, you did. Because you love us, you sent the beloved of your heart into this world to die for us, to take our place. Father, thank you for that. God, now as we turn our attention to your inspired word, God, we thank you for your word as well. We thank you that you reveal yourself to us in this word. But God, I pray that this morning, God, ultimately, that you would give us a heart of worship. And God, that as we approach these verses, our desire would not just be to understand what they mean. But God, our desire is that as the Holy Spirit grants to us the interpretation, that He would also move us on to application. God, I pray that not a single soul in this room would be unmoved by the preaching of your word today. I pray that the saints would be encouraged. I pray that the lost would be saved. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. My friends, things are not always the way they seem. And appearances can be very deceiving. It's like that brand new sports car that you have lusted after for so long, and finally you find yourself going to the dealership. It's got all of the bells and the whistles, everything it promises, an enjoyable ownership experience. And so you go into debt to own it. But then in a few months it turns out to be a giant piece of junk that you can't get rid of fast enough. It's that clean-cut neighbor that lives in your subdivision, in your neighborhood, the one that's always so well put together. He has the perfectly behaved little children. They walk in a straight line. The yard is always manicured. But then one evening, after you see lights, you see this man being led to a police car in handcuffs for being a systematic abuser of his wife. It's you finally landing that upper-level management position at the job that you have been longing for, only to discover as you reach that position and you get to see all of the books for the first time that this company that looks so good from the bottom is completely corrupt from the top. Appearances can be deceiving. Things are not always the way that they appear. And more to the point, not everyone who looks like a Christian on the outside is one. Appearances can be deceiving. And even further to the point, appearances have the ability of being self-deceiving. You see, it is altogether possible that a person may really believe himself or herself to be a Christian and be entirely self-deceived. Now, I'm not talking about someone that is a straight-up fraud that knows that they are not a Christian. Someone like many of the televangelists on the TV, I would assume, they know exactly what they are doing. I'm not talking about just a religious hypocrite. I'm talking about a person who has been beguiled by their own standards of righteousness. They have convinced themselves of the legitimacy of their Christianity. Oh, I'm a church member. I served as a deacon for years. I was baptized when I was 7 years old. Asked Jesus into my heart when I was 5. I attended Christian school. All of my friends are Christian. I married a Christian. My parents were missionaries, for heaven's sake. Oh, but appearances can be deceiving, even self-deceiving. Now, you may ask the question, well, Brandon, are you saying that you're the final judge that know who a Christian is and who a Christian is not, or who is and who is not a Christian? Not in a million years, because that's a work, that is an understanding that requires a divine quality. An understanding of who is really a Christian and who is not, well, that requires omniscience, and I don't have it, and neither do you. But you see, just because I don't possess that quality of being an infallible fruit detector doesn't mean that nobody does. You see, there is someone that does possess omniscience, and he is never deceived. He is never fooled. Why is that? Because he has something that I don't. And whenever he determines if someone is really a Christian or not, it's always accurate. And it's for that reason this morning I want to ask you a different kind of question than we are typically accustomed to. Here it is. Does Jesus Christ believe in you? Does Jesus Christ believe in you? You say, Brandon, I think you misspoke. No, I didn't misspeak. I know that's not the typical question that we are frequently asked. Do you believe in Jesus? Are you a believer in Jesus? Have you believed in the name of Jesus? But you see, that is a question that although you may be very quick to answer in the affirmative, your affirmative answer to that question does not necessarily point towards the integrity of your profession of that faith. But here's the question that does. Does Jesus Christ believe in you? Do you know the answer to that question? There's no reason you shouldn't. And so it's my intention over the next 2 Sunday mornings to supply you with a couple of answers as to how it is you can get to know the answer to that question, because this is the subject that is addressed by Jesus Christ right here. It's addressed by Jesus in John chapter 3, verse 1 to 15. That's where we're going, but as you well know, before you merge onto the interstate and head towards any direction, you first got to get up to full speed on the on-ramp. And the on-ramp that arrives at John chapter 3 begins in John chapter 2, verse 23. And so this morning, I want us to begin there, and I just want us to highlight some of these road signs that will help us on this journey together and help us to be able to get an answer to the question as to how can I know if Jesus Christ believes in me. So here's the 3 road signs. Number 1, a non-reciprocating belief. Number 2, an after-hours visit. And number 3, an Old Testament elaboration. And these 3 points are going to help us to arrive at our destination this morning. Does Jesus Christ believe in you? So take note of the first road sign on this journey. Number 1, notice this non-reciprocating belief. Verse 23. Now, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast. You say, but Brandon, that's not what the text says. The text says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast. In my English Standard Version of the Bible, it doesn't have that letter H capitalized, so this can't be speaking about Jesus. Or can it? Let's look through this and discover who it is this he is speaking about. So this establishes, verse 23, it establishes the location, we're in Jerusalem. And it also establishes the occasion, the Passover feast. Well, that forces us to step backwards for a few minutes to kind of put the car in reverse and head back to verse 13. Because in verse 13, we read, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So there is the occasion once again, and there is the location once again. Same place, same time. And all of that tied together along with the overarching context here teaches us that the unlisted antecedent to that he in verse 23 very clearly refers to Jesus Christ. And remember, this Passover feast lasts an entire week. We've got a 7-day long celebration here. Well, during this Passover festival, between the time of Jesus cleansing the temple when he arrives in Jerusalem and his late evening meeting with Nicodemus, in between those two events, we read in the middle of verse 23, many people were believing in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. So while he was in Jerusalem, many people were believing in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Now, the text here shows that Jesus was doing many different signs, and many people were believing in his name. You know, whenever you read that type of thing in the gospel account, if you didn't know any better, your first reaction would be to say, yes! Finally, success, a revival has broken out. Because the text clearly says that many people were believing in the name of Jesus. They are becoming believers. They believed in the name of Jesus Christ. And I would admit, there's not the slightest indication in this text that these people are pretending to believe. They're not pretending to believe. And there is no clue here in the text that where John is saying that he is saying, you know, I'm denying their belief. John doesn't deny the fact that these people were believing in the name of Jesus. So look at it. You know, these people are becoming believers. While he was there, he was performing miracles. Many people were believing on the name of Jesus. Right? And so that makes perfectly good sense. And that's why we need to perform some miracles around here, right? People respond to miracles. I mean, Bethel Church out in Redding, California, with the whole Jesus culture and that whole music movement, and Hillsong in Australia, they obviously understand this because these are the churches that are known in our day for performing miracles, and that's why their churches are packed this morning, just crammed full of people. So we need to do that around here, right? Well, look at the text. These people are believing in Jesus. They are. No one would, no one could, no one should ever deny that fact. But here now is something that is much more revealing. Verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. There's a play on words in the Greek text going on here. The idea is this. They believed in Jesus, but Jesus did not believe in them. They were believing in him, but he was not believing in them. His belief was non-reciprocating. He was continually refusing to believe in them. Present active tense here in the Greek text, that no matter what was going on, Jesus says, I am continuing to not believe in this group of people. I don't believe in them now, and I'm not going to believe in them in 5 minutes from now unless something drastically changes. And we'll see what that is as we work through this morning. He was continually refusing to believe in them, even though they were continually believing upon him. Now, some of you in this room may be really taken back by that. And you might ask the question, I mean, is that okay? Is it okay for Jesus not to believe in these people? Because I've always assumed that Jesus is obligated to believe in me as long as I express some form of faith in him. I mean, he has to reciprocate the feelings, right? After all, that's his job as Savior of the world, right? And yet right here, Jesus is not believing in them. And the reason that he is not believing in them is very closely tied to his omniscience. Look at verse 24. But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them. Why? Because he knew all people. He has intimate knowledge of all people. Now, I don't know all people. You don't know all people. You don't know what is inside of the heart of all people. The fact of the matter is, you don't really know what is inside of the heart and mind of any person. Oh, but the Old Testament teaches us that there is someone who does. There is someone who does know all people. There is someone that knows exactly what is going on inside of the heart of every single person who is alive right now, has ever lived, or ever will live. And so we read in the Bible that God knows perfectly the heart of every single person. It was wise King Solomon himself who said this. Pay close attention to what Solomon says. God alone knows every human heart. God alone knows every human heart. Well, notice in the text, what is only true of God is also true of Jesus. Which makes perfectly good sense because He is the Word made flesh. He is the God-man. To use the phrase we used to use back in youth group when I used to teach that, He is God in a bod. And that's why His assessment of your faith trumps your own. That's why what Jesus thinks about your faith is far more important than what you think about your faith. And interestingly enough, in a book that is altogether concerned with witness and testimony, we've already seen it, we'll see it all the way to the end. Witness and testimony, witness and testimony, witness and testimony. This whole thing is John bearing witness to what Jesus did and said. But in this book that is all about witness and testimony, we're told in verse 25, Jesus didn't need any testimony. Jesus did not need any witness about mankind. Look, while you and I are in desperate need of hearing a witness about Jesus Christ, He is in no need of witness about you at all. And why not? Why does He need anyone to witness about man to Him? Verse 25, He needs no one to bear witness about man. Why? For He Himself knew what was in man. So what is it that Jesus knows about these believers in whom He is not believing? What is it that He knows about man that makes Him not believe in these people that are believing? He knows what is about to become clear later on in the text, but He knows that their faith, although it is an actual faith, it is an inadequate faith. It was inadequate because it was something less than saving faith. It was a faith in the fantastic. It was a faith in the spectacular. It was a faith in the miraculous. It was faith in Jesus as a miracle worker with the power to provide them with food and the power to provide them with health and the power to provide them with wealth. They believed in that Jesus. They had no problem with that Jesus. They would follow that Jesus. But this was not a faith in Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah that God promised. This was not faith in Jesus as the God-sent Savior for people whose greatest need was to be rid of their sin and guilt. And so they have failed to recognize who Jesus Christ really is. And if you never come to realize who Jesus Christ really is, your faith will always be an inadequate faith because your faith is only as good as the object of your faith. And if the object of your faith is not this Jesus, then no matter how strongly you may believe something, it's a worthless faith. They have failed to recognize Jesus for who He is. Therefore, their faith in Him, although it is real and genuine, I'm sure it makes the goosebumps on the back of their neck stand up, is something less than saving faith, which is why Jesus does not believe in them. Which reminds us of something very, very important, friends. It reminds us of something that we must never, ever forget. Your faith does not save you. Your faith does not save you. Let me say it one more time. Your faith does not save you. Now, you may respond to that and say, but Brandon, if my faith doesn't save me, are you trying to make the argument that it's my works and my morality and my godliness that saves me? Well, heavens no. It is the object of your faith that saves you. Jesus is the Savior. And if that object is not this Jesus, if the object of your faith is not Jesus Christ, who is God come in the human form, the Son of God, the Redeemer, whose life was sacrificed for the penalty of our sins, the guilt of human beings, who has been raised from the dead on the third day, who has ascended up to the rightful place of ruling and reigning from the throne in heaven, from where we await His certain return, if it is not that Jesus that you are placing your faith in, then you, my dear friend, I mean no disrespect to you, but I want you to know, if that's not the Jesus you believe in, you can be absolutely certain this morning that Jesus Christ is not believing in you. They believed in His name because of what they saw. He did not believe in them because of what He knew. Appearances Oh, they can be deceiving. It's why I'm asking this question this morning. Does Jesus Christ believe in you? Because at the end of the day, it's really the only thing that matters. So don't appeal to your baptism. And say, well, I'm a Christian because I was baptized. I was confirmed in the Catholic Church. I'm a Christian because I was baptized in the Presbyterian Church as a child. I'm a Christian because I was baptized in the Baptist Church when I was 7 years old. And then I was baptized again when I was 11 and rededicated my life. And then I was baptized again when I was 18. And that time it was really, really real. Don't appeal to your membership at Grace Life Church. You say, well, Brandon, if I can't appeal to any of those things, then how can I know if Jesus believes in me? Well, let's keep trucking down the road because we're getting closer. From a non-reciprocating belief to now number two, an after-hours visit. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now think about verse 25 from chapter 2. He, that is Jesus, did not need any testimony about man. Why? For he himself knew what was in man, and there was a man, a Pharisee named Nicodemus. Notice this repeated use of that word man. Verse 25 teaches us Jesus does not need any testimony about man because he knows what is in man. There was a man, a Pharisee, whose name was Nicodemus. My friends, this is a perfect illustration. Chapter 3, verse 1, this is an illustration of what was described in verse 25. This is a believer. Nicodemus is a believer in whom Jesus was not believing. He is a man who possesses an inadequate faith. And this man, well, he's not just any man, is he? I mean, this is not a man who is like so many probably in this room, who sees himself as a sinner, knows that they need redemption through the Son of God, knows that they can't save themselves, knows that they can never be good enough. But that's not this man. This guy is not just any man. This guy right here, he is the epitome of virtue in the culture of Judaism. He is the who's who. He was a man that had every single reason to assume that on the great and final day, he would experience the resurrection from the dead and he would rule with the Messiah on earth for the rest of his life and all of eternity. He had every reason to believe that. I mean, after all, did you notice his resume? Did you see his list of credentials? Because it's really amazing. He's Jewish to start things off. And given his physical descent from Abraham, he has the right pedigree. He comes from the right bloodline. And beyond that, he's a Pharisee. You say, well, what's so big about being a Pharisee? Well, they were the elite of the elect. And what's more, he was a part of the Jewish ruling council. That is the highest ruling council in all of Israel. Here's what this means. This man, Nicodemus, he was a member of the Sanhedrin. And as a member of the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus, along with 69 other men who were well qualified, those 70 men, they had jurisdiction over every single Jewish person alive on planet Earth at that time. They were the ultimate religious authority. And if all of that were not enough, verse 10 teaches us he is a man of incredible scholarship. He is the teacher of Israel. Well, here's the point. In this culture, people do not ascend any higher up the ladder than Nicodemus. Not ethnically, he's a Jew. Not morally, he is a Pharisee. Not socially, because he is a Sanhedrin. Not academically, he is the teacher of Israel. Look, how would you stand? Right? Let me put Nicodemus on one side of the scale, and let me place you on the other side of the scale. If you measure yourself by that stature of Nicodemus, I mean, in my case, it's like a molehill next to a mountaintop. But notice verse 2. This man, what man? That man we just described, that man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. We know that. There's no doubt about it, Jesus. We know exactly who you are. Now, just like the people mentioned in chapter 2, verse 23, Nicodemus is very, very impressed by the signs and miracles that he is seeing. He's impressed by everything that he's heard about this Jesus of Nazareth, and we know that he feels that way because of all of these lavish compliments that he gives Jesus. Look, if you're going to approach the Messiah, it's really good to be nice. It's really nice to be complimentary, and this guy, he's got it. And furthermore, he goes to the right person. He refers to him as Rabbi. Now that's huge. Because who is it that is addressing Jesus as rabbi? This is a part of the ruling council. This is a Pharisee. This is the teacher of Israel. I mean, this word rabbi, it's a term that speaks of it's a term of respect given to a very skilled teacher in a field. Now, coming from Nicodemus, that's an incredibly generous compliment, especially given the fact that Jesus, what had Jesus not done? There's no record in the Bible anywhere of Jesus ever going through the official route of receiving official accreditation to be a teacher of the law of Israel. He had not gone to seminary. He had not gone through the rabbinical training. He had done none of those things, but he is addressed by Nicodemus as rabbi. That's a huge compliment. But Jesus, Nicodemus openly acknowledges, even though he has not been through the proper channels of accreditation, this guy right here has obviously been sent from God. He has obviously been endorsed by God. He obviously has the power of God upon him. There is undeniable proof. Just look at the signs and the miracles that he is performing. This guy, obviously, God is with him in a special way. Now, here's my question. Isn't that an expression of faith in Jesus Christ? I mean, it most certainly is. It took a level of faith for Nicodemus to say those things to Jesus. We have no reason to believe that Nicodemus is lying about what he's saying. There's no reason for us to believe that this is some sort of an attempt to trick Jesus through flattery. As far as we know from the Bible, Nicodemus means exactly what he says. And what does he say? It's obvious. Everybody knows. Me and my boys, the Sanhedrin, we know that obviously you are a teacher sent from God. Because nobody can do what you're doing unless he has been sent by God. So let me ask you this morning, friend. Is this faith that Nicodemus has, is it efficient to save? Look at what he has, okay? It's very important. This is a faith that acknowledges Jesus as a teacher, possibly even a prophet, because the words are interchangeable sometimes in the New Testament. But Nicodemus recognizes Jesus as a teacher, a prophet who has been sent from God himself. He recognizes that Jesus is a worker of miracles with a power that can only be divine in origin. So is believing that Jesus is a teacher sent from God, a prophet sent from God, and that he has the power to accomplish miracles that only God can accomplish, is that a faith that is sufficient to save? Is that all you have to believe about Jesus in order to be saved? Verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night. There has been all kinds of really interesting sermons preached on why it is that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. In fact, a couple of you asked me a few weeks ago, or it wasn't a question, it was more of a statement. I can't wait to see what you say about why it is that Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. So is there actually any significance to this, other than the fact that this is a historical detail and the Gospel of John is chock full of them? There's these little anecdotal evidential things that prove that this guy was actually an eyewitness. So is there anything beyond that here? Well, maybe Nicodemus is ashamed to be seen with Jesus, and so he waits until all of his Sanhedrin posse are safely in bed at night, and then he makes his way and, you know, walks through all of the serpentine dark alleyways of Jerusalem to make his way over to where Jesus was so nobody could see him under the cover of darkness. He was embarrassed to be seen with Jesus. And ultimately, right, that's why Jesus rejects him, because Nicodemus was rejecting him before men, and so Jesus was rejecting Nicodemus because he wouldn't come and see him during the daylight. Maybe heard a bunch of sermons that way. Well, maybe Nicodemus is just hoping for some uninterrupted time, some quality conversation with Jesus. And Jesus, I mean, he is the Messiah after all. He's just performed miracles. What would happen if you were in a giant crowded place and you just performed a bunch of miracles? It'd be really, really hard for someone to approach you and have a conversation. So maybe Nicodemus is just capitalizing on it being night. People are tired. So he goes to have a private one-on-one conversation with Jesus, which really proves how much faith he actually does have in Jesus, right? I don't know. Heard a bunch of sermons preached that way. Here's what I do know. What I do know is that Nicodemus went to Jesus at night because that's what time it was. So Nicodemus seeks out Jesus at night. Whatever the reason happens to be, formulate your own hypothesis. I'm not going there. But here's what I know for certain. Things for Nicodemus, even though he goes under the cover of darkness, things for Nicodemus are much darker than even He knew. And if you were to put my feet to the fire, I would say that that is the significance of this, because nothing good happens in the Gospel of John under the cover of darkness. We'll see it time and time again. But you see, for all of the religious and the moral credentials, Nicodemus is far from the truth. He's far from eternal life. He's far from the kingdom of God. In fact, he is so far away that nothing short of a God-performed miracle is able to help him, which is why, on the heels of all of his compliments, he goes up and does the politician handshake with Jesus. And I know you've been sent by God. You know this. It's political season. They have a way of approaching when they're trying to garner something. And I'm sure Nicodemus had a portion of that as well. Look, we know you've been sent by God. Nobody can do everything that you've been doing unless God is with him. And furthermore, even though you haven't really earned the title, I'm going to go ahead and address you as rabbi. So all of those compliments he gives to Jesus, but Jesus, he does not even take the time to thank Nicodemus for his kindness. You see, for all of Nicodemus's niceness, he's wrong. He's dead wrong about what he says. And until he is made right, he will always remain outside of the kingdom of God. You see, the problem is this. Nicodemus is fully convinced that he is right. And you can hear the confidence in his voice. When he says to Jesus, "We know." Who knows? Well, there's a connection here to him being a ruler of Israel. Who knows? Him and his people in power. We know, me and my boys, we know exactly who you are. We know that you are a teacher who has come from God. We know that you are a prophet that has been sent from God. But you see, the problem is, he doesn't know. He says, "We know." But he doesn't know. He doesn't know how far from the truth he really actually is. Because Jesus Christ, listen to me carefully, Jesus Christ is not a teacher that has come from God. Jesus Christ is God who has come to teach. There's a huge difference between the two. But Nicodemus, he will never realize that as long as he is left to his own powers of observation. As long as he's trying to discover that truth for himself as a simple human being without the aid of the Spirit, because this is a thing that is spiritually discerned, he'll never get to understand the truth. Listen, you cannot arrive at the proper conclusion about Jesus Christ with human intellect alone. You'll never get there with human reasoning. You'll never get there by your religious system. You cannot get there with your morality and your ability to keep the law of God. The fact of the matter is, something outside of you must happen inside of you. Verse 3, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, let me tell you the truth. Pay attention, Nicodemus, unless one is born from above, he cannot even see the kingdom of God." Wow. Right? We know that you are a teacher that has been sent by God. We see God's power upon you. You are a worker of miracles. You are a rabbi. Jesus turns to Nicodemus and says, "You're a dead man." Is Jesus following the conversation? Nicodemus didn't even say anything about the kingdom of God. How does this even apply? But remember, Jesus knows what is in the heart of every person. And so, rather than replying to Nicodemus's words, he reads his heart. He sees Nicodemus in his deep-seated self-assurance, and so he cuts to the chase. "No one can even see the kingdom of God unless he be born again." Born again. That's one of those titles. It's one of those descriptive sets of words that is infamous in American culture. What's amazing is it's not really a term that historically had much credence until Chuck Colson wrote a book about it. And then Christians began to refer to themselves as born again believers. I think this is one of the most confusing things that is in the Bible for a lot of people, because very often Christians will refer to themselves as, "I'm a born-again believer." "Are you a born-again believer?" "I'm a born-again Christian." But the fact of the matter is, it's kind of like stuttering. It's a bit of a redundancy. Look, I would never, point to someone and say, "That's an unmarried bachelor." Well, yeah, you just kind of said that twice. That's a three-sided triangle. That's a four-sided square. All bachelors are unmarried. All triangles have three sides, and all true Christians are born again. Look, to not be born again is to not be a Christian. But with all of that being said, take a closer look here, because this is a really emphatic statement. Jesus introduces this statement this way: truly, truly, I tell you, very truly, I say to you, depending on what version of the Bible you have. Look, but here's the point. Over against what Nicodemus and his posse of boys claim to know, we know what Jesus is about to say bears the weight of an authoritative declaration. Pay attention, Nicodemus, because what I'm about to tell you is the gospel truth. And it's a universal gospel truth. Look at it, because it's inclusive of all people. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Now, for a Jew, with all of the background and conviction that Nicodemus had, to see the kingdom of God meant to participate in the kingdom of God on earth, to expect an eternal resurrection to come. And while that concept is altogether true, we know from the other gospel accounts that the kingdom of God is not exclusively a futuristic event, but it's something that has invaded our present reality. So that eternal life in the kingdom of God is not just the promise of salvation future, but eternal life and even the kingdom of God is the experience of salvation present right now. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, sorry, you can't even see it. You can't experience it. Not you, not any of your Pharisee buddies, not the other 69 that make up the Sanhedrin, no one in all of Israel, no Jew, no Gentile, including all of those people way off in the 21st century in Lake City, Florida, right here on the Time Change Sunday. Nobody can see it. That's a universal negative. Right here in the text, that is a universal negative. Unless one is born again, no matter who they are, no matter when they live, that is a universal negative. And to overcome this universal negative, to experience the kingdom of God, we are entirely dependent upon a necessary precondition. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless, and praise God this morning for that word, unless. Because it would have been good enough, and God would have still been just and holy and kind and good and merciful and everything that he is, if the Bible had ended right there with Jesus saying, no one can see the kingdom of God. That's justice. That's God giving us what we deserve. But that word, unless, introduces a necessary precondition. Unless they are born again. Now, many of you are aware of this. I'm not going to go into detail this morning, but as most of you probably know, an accurate rendering of this would also be unless they are born from above. And so we have born again and born from above. So which way are we to understand it? Does this mean born again, or does it mean born from above? Yes. So a person must be born a second time, or to use the theological word, a person must be regenerated, right? That's where this word works itself into the gospel story. You must be regenerated. You've got to be born again. Implication, there was a problem with your first birth because you were born into the line of sinful Adam, which necessitates a second birth. And a person must be born from above. Now, this idea of a person being born from above, that's a circumlocution for God himself. Here's the idea. A person must be made entirely new, and only God can do it. You can't born yourself from above. Only God can do that. In fact, the verb here, to be born again, I'm not making that up, passive verb, passive voice in the Greek text. In fact, you can study this for yourself. You don't have to take my word for it. Every single time this verb is used in the Bible from beginning to end, it's always in the passive voice, which means what? What does it mean when something is in the passive voice in the Greek text? It's not something that you can do for yourself. You can only be the recipient of what God must do. Forgive the atrocity on the English language here, but it just... I heard it said this way one time, and it stuck with me. You cannot born yourself again. You got to be born again. Okay. Yeah, I know, cringeworthy, but it gets the point across. You've got to remember it. Look, that's not the first time we've seen this in the Gospel of John, is it? Remember all the way back in chapter 1? Listen to this. Jesus says, I give them the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent has nothing to do with you being a Jew, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. My friends, for a person to experience the new birth, they are entirely dependent upon God's grace, God's mercy, God's power, God's sovereignty. Because entrance into the kingdom of God can never be achieved by any amount of human merit and activity. You cannot even see the kingdom of God unless God moves upon your darkened heart first. And Nicodemus, he's got to understand that. He has to understand that something has to happen to him that he does not have the capacity to do to himself. How about you, my dear friend, this morning? Have you ever come to the point where you recognize and embrace that reality concerning you? That you can't even see the kingdom of God unless something happens to you that you can't do for yourself? There's nothing you can do. There's nothing you must do to gain access to the kingdom of God. You must be born from above. You see, that's the problem that we see right here, because Nicodemus doesn't get it. He doesn't understand it. He doesn't comprehend. I mean, Nicodemus, he can't even. Look at verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, Jesus, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, is Nicodemus speaking literally here? I mean, is he saying, Jesus, are you telling me that I need to experience some sort of a gynecological miracle here, some sort of a physical miracle? I mean, what are you asking of me right here? Is Jesus, or is Nicodemus speaking wistfully? Oh, Jesus, I know that I need something. I know I need something radical. But you know, a man is really nothing more than the sum total of his yesterdays. And I know what I need is a fresh start. And I have every reason to believe that if I was to go back and start over again, I would live a much more holy and a much better life. But at this late stage in my life, it's not even possible. Is he speaking cynically? Sarcastically? Ha! A requirement to enter into the kingdom of God? A new birth? Yeah, right. That's totally absurd. What am I supposed to enter back into my mother's womb and be born again? And how am I going to explain that to Mom? But in any case, whatever his response may imply, Nicodemus is spiritually incapacitated. He's spiritually blind. He is a believer with inadequate faith in Jesus, and he is unable to move himself into the realm of saving faith. He is a man who is in need of a new birth, just like you. You say, well, what do you mean I'm in need of a new birth? I believe in Jesus. Great! So did the crowds in Jerusalem. I believe in Jesus. I believe that he is a great teacher, a prophet sent from God. Wonderful! So did Nicodemus. I believe that Jesus is able to fix all of the things in my life that are going poorly. Great! The crowds of people always believed those things. And they witnessed Jesus performing miracles in the flesh. The question is not, do you believe in Jesus? The question is, does he believe in you? Well, how can I know that? We're almost there. From a non-reciprocating belief to an after-hours visit, to number 3, an Old Testament elaboration. Verse 5, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, wow, that sounds familiar, we've heard that before. Unless one is born, yes, yes, we've heard that too. But now listen to the slight change. Of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. But really, it's no change at all. It's merely an elaboration of what verse 3 is saying. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus has already told us, who is it that can see and enter into the kingdom of God? The person who is born again. It's a restatement of that very same thing. But this now calls into play the revelation of the Old Testament. Remember who it is that Jesus is speaking to, a Pharisee, part of the Sanhedrin, a scholar in the Old Testament law. You know, some people mistakenly have suggested that, well, what Jesus is saying here is this refers to two different births. I mean, you must be born of water, that is a physical birth, in order to earn eternal life. You have to be a human. You have to be born into this world, and you have to be born of the Spirit, and that's a spiritual birth. That concept is true, but is it true right here? Is that what Jesus is saying? I don't think so. Look at it carefully. Because it does not read, it doesn't say, you must be born of water and you must be born of the Spirit. That would imply two separate births. But instead it says, you must be born of water and Spirit. Well, that's alluding to one birth. It's a unified event that must take place in your life. You know, for those of you who are Old Testament scholars, I'm sure I could have a raise of hands and you could give me all sorts of different places where in the Bible, the Scriptures speak about a day of new beginnings that is coming that would really just be a decisive transformation in the people who believe in God in their life, a cleansing of all of our sin, a washing away of all of our shame. And it would come about through the cleansing of water, figuratively speaking, but it would ultimately come about through the empowerment of the cleansing of the Spirit of God. And of all of the passages that speak about that, and they are numerous, I got to believe that no doubt the one that Jesus is drawing upon right here comes from Ezekiel chapter 36. Listen to this. Listen, me and Miss Kelly talked about this a little bit, or she talked and I listened on Wednesday night about this verse. It's so precious, but Ezekiel 36:25. Before we start, I want you to notice something. Who is this I? Well, this is God. So he talks about all of these things he's going to do for these people. You say, well, what did they do to earn all of that? Well, just keep backtracking backwards in the text, and this is what you will read. You will read, God say this, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations, for the sake of my holy name, I will remove you from these people and make you your own people. And so why is it that God does this? Well, he does it all by himself, and he does it because he wants to. These people haven't earned this in any way, shape, or form. That's important as we look at the new birth in John chapter 3. God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. From all of your uncleanliness and from all of your idols, I will cleanse you. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Friends, I needed to be cleaned. If you're outside of Christ this morning, you need to know you are dirty and you cannot clean yourself up. But what God promises here is what you can't do, what nobody else can do for you, I'll do it for you. Why? Because he loves you. And I will give you a new heart. Man, so now, not only are we dealing with all of the sins that I used to commit, all of my past crimes against God, he's going to give me a new heart that beats for new things. That speaks of a future hope and a future glory. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove that heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Sounds an awful lot like a new birth, doesn't it? You know, whenever your heart begins to beat, no matter what side people are on the abortion and the right to life and all of that, everybody knows when the heart begins to beat, that's a living person. But notice here, God gives you a new heart. That's a new life. That's a new birth, a new beginning. Water and Spirit. Water and Spirit. The first, to signify a cleansing from all of your impurity. The second, to signify the transformation of the heart. And it's going to enable God's people to follow him, for their lives to be a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to the Lord. My friends, this is a promise that is as old as the Old Testament. So you may say, well, Brandon, if Nicodemus was such a high-powered Old Testament scholar, how did he miss this? Well, the same play that people miss it today. Because as a Pharisee, Nicodemus was so confident in his pedigree as a child of Abraham. And he was so confident in his religious performance as a Pharisee that it probably never even entered into his mind that such a profound transformation would be needed for him to enter into the kingdom of God. Well, the Gentiles, to be sure. But I don't need anything as radical as a new birth to fit me for the kingdom of God. But my dear friends, listen to me. Your pedigree, your performance, that cannot secure your place in the kingdom of God. And that's a lie that people from every generation have fallen into. That I, by my own effort, by my own morality, I, by my own religion, that I can fit myself into the kingdom of God, that I can impress God in some way. But Jesus is clear, life begets life. You reproduce after your own kind. So what do I mean by that? Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And there is no evolutionary process from flesh to spirit. Human procreation produces people that belong to the earthly family of Adam. And in Adam, all die. In Adam, all died. And we do not evolve from that on our own. As a human being, you do not have the capacity to produce spiritual life in you. You don't have the capacity to produce spiritual life in someone else. You don't have the ability to produce it in your children. Only the Holy Spirit can produce a progeny that belongs to the line of God. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And Nicodemus, he should have known this, but he didn't. Verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Listen, Nicodemus is marveling at this, and so do we sometimes. But although being born of the Spirit is mysterious, when it happens, the effects could not be any more obvious. Just think about the wind blowing a little bit outside today. I can't control that wind. Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, nor can it be understood by human beings. Verse 8, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. The wind sovereignly goes wherever it pleases. It's untraceable in its origin. It's untraceable in its disappearance. I don't know where that wind came from. I don't know where it's going or when it is going to dissipate, where it goes then. And yet, this does not mean that you cannot detect the effects of the wind. We open that door, you could hear the gentle breeze. You can watch the swaying of whatever those weeds are that are going to get mowed down tomorrow. You see the clouds sweeping by. We hide in fear of the storm and the wind whenever a hurricane comes through. Verse 8, so it is with everyone. How many people who are born of the Spirit? So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You can't domesticate him. You can't comprehend him. But whenever he works and in whomever he works, his effects are undeniable. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Listen, friends, whenever a person is made new by the Spirit of God, whenever they are born from above, whenever they are regenerated, whenever he removes the heart of stone, replaces it with a heart of flesh, no one is left wondering because the effects are obvious. It's a new creature in Christ Jesus. Listen to me. You don't have to beg and plead with a Christian to be obedient to Christ. What do? You appeal to their new nature. Because that new nature has a new set of desires. And that new set of desires is to be obedient to Christ, who is their Lord. That's the unmistakable effect of being born again. So the question to you this morning is this. Do you desire to be obedient to Jesus Christ? Maybe this morning you do desire to be obedient to Jesus Christ, but you've been trying really, really hard, and you can't do it. Is it something you're looking for? Something that as of yet you have not been able to find? It always just kind of slips through your hands. You may have an emotional high and you may try really, really hard for a couple of days, but then it just falls away. Are you strangely this morning mindful of the fact that you are somehow not what you are supposed to be? Are you strangely mindful of the fact that you and God who made you are not right this morning?
That's the one thing I remember about my pre-converted mind, my pre-converted thoughts inside of my mind, was that I knew I was not right with God. Is that where you are this morning? If so, the only solution to your dilemma is repeated three times right here so you don't miss it. Verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Now, if that is true of Nicodemus, who comes from the finest pedigree, the highest morality, the pinnacle of religious leadership, and the most renowned of biblical knowledge, what about you? If that's how God feels about a man that has devoted his entire life to religion and morality, how must he feel about you? Appearances can be deceiving. Listen to me, friend. It's not my intention to hurt your feelings. But I want you to know, you are broken. You're broken beyond repair. Your problem is not just that you sin. Your problem is that you are in a state of sin. Your problem is that the Bible says you are a sinner in the sight of a holy God. And that requires a comprehensive solution. You see, it's not just a problem of fixing a part of you. The issue is that you need a rebuilding of all of you. You say, well, I'll attempt to do better. I'm going to try harder. I'm going to stop doing that. I'm going to stop doing that. I'm going to start doing these things. But friends, if you attempt to make yourself right with God, that's wonderful. If you try towards some moral improvement, that's great. But that's just a horizontal solution. You've got a vertical problem. And it's not going to help the vertical problem. What you need is a foreign invasion from above. And that's something you cannot affect. It's something that you can't even trigger. You must be born again. It's the first answer to our question. You may believe in Jesus in some way this morning. You believe that he exists. You believe that he walked on this planet. You might even believe that he was a prophet sent by God who actually performed miracles. But does Jesus believe in you? Answer number one, only if you've been born from above. Only if you've been born again. So my question to you this morning is, have you experienced what Ezekiel prophesied? Has God removed the heart of flesh, removed the heart of stone, replaced it with a heart of flesh that is able to respond to him? Right, I think we've used this example before, but I think we even used it with Aaron before. But if Brother Aaron stood up right now, you know, and he flexed like he does in some of his Instagram posts, and I was to walk up to him with a pair of needle-nose pliers, and I was to grab that nice, tender little flesh underneath his arm, and I was to bear down on that thing, I'm going to get a response from him, right? It's probably not going to be a response that I like, because he's going to feel the pain, and he's going to respond to it. But let's say that, you know, Jade, I don't know if you're an artist or not, Jade. A lot of your sisters are. But let's say that Jade is an accomplished, you know, artist, a carver. She carves a miraculous or an incredible structure of Aaron and his chiseled good looks out of granite and places it in front of this room. I could walk up to that granite statue of Aaron that looks just like him and bear down with my needle-nose pliers and nothing's going to happen. Why? Because stone doesn't have the ability to respond to outward stimuli. But flesh does. Well, the unconverted man, the person who has never been born from above, the Bible says you've got a heart of stone that is not able to respond to divine stimuli. But what God does is he comes and he removes that heart of stone, replaces it with a heart of flesh, and now the desire is to respond to Jesus Christ in obedience and faith. And so my question to you is, has that happened to you? You must be born again. Have you been made new? Have you experienced the peace with God? If so, you are a Christian, a person for whom Jesus has entrusted himself. And even though the most fundamental transformation has already occurred for you, that ongoing work of making you new will never stop. In fact, he has entrusted himself to you to the degree that the book of Hebrews says he's not even ashamed to be called your brother. And it'll never stop. Because the good work he starts in you, he'll finish it. He'll stick with you until the day of completion, on the great and final day, when you will no longer be broken. But the Bible says when we see him, we will be made like him, which means you will go from a state of brokenness and struggling in that brokenness, even as a redeemed individual right now, to a state that you will be as right as Jesus Christ. Does he believe in you this morning? Has he entrusted himself to you? Please don't ignore that question. I don't care who you are this morning. Don't ignore that question. Please don't set up your own standard to try to convince yourself of the answer of that question. I think that this is in the Bible, and Nicodemus being who he is and this superstar of religious faith and morality and all of these things, I think that God has put these things in the Bible like this so that we would wrestle with this and make our calling and election sure. And my dear friends, don't rest until you know the answer to that. And if you're here this morning and you're still outside of Christ, I want you to know that just like Nicodemus, you'll always be seeking, but you'll never find until you come to Jesus for who he really is. Does he believe in you? If you've been born again, the answer is yeah. He's entrusted himself to you. Have you been born again? Just as with the wind, the effects of being born again are unmistakable. Run to him this morning. The communion elements this morning, they proclaim the glorious truth that Jesus Christ has come into the world and he has met all of the requirements for you who are alienated from God to be seated at a The elements on the communion table this morning, they proclaim to us that Jesus Christ, the perfect Passover Lamb, who is currently seated in the real Holy of Holies in heaven, has offered a sacrifice once for all time that is acceptable to God and should bring joy to your heart because he has done everything necessary. And he has done it for the sake of his holy name, which you had profaned among the nations. But because he loved you, because he loved you so much, he was willing to come and to shed his blood and to physically die for you, to bear the wrath of God for you. Because he loves you, he has sprinkled you with clean water, and you are now clean.